Okay, well, we have a lot to get through today, right? Okay. I do want to read for you from the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. This is very familiar to you. It's the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. This is John's rendition of these miracles. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went to the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get even just a little morsel. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make him sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world." And when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid," or "stop being afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it's with some hesitancy that I dip our toes into John 6 today, partly because this is so familiar to everybody. It's a text that we have heard from childhood, those of you who have been in the church, and those who haven't are probably familiar with the idea of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's a common theme that we hear about in Jesus' ministry. It's in all of the Gospels, by the way. This is the one major miracle that is in all 4 Gospels. It's told a little differently in Luke and Matthew and Mark than John tells it. But nonetheless, it's in all 4. And Matthew, Mark, and John hold these 2 stories together. That is, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. Both of those are held together for a particular reason that I want to point out with us this morning. But I just want to say this before we start, because my mentor, Mary Ann Mai Thompson, who was my graduate studies mentor, she made the comment once, and I think it's a common theme again in Johannine studies. She said that the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, is like a pool that a child can play in and an elephant can swim in. It's a pool that a child can play in and an elephant can swim in. In other words, there's a simplicity to it. We often give this out as a tract to new believers. There's a simplicity to it, but there's also a depth to it that takes us to a new realm of life. And so this morning we'll try and play with both of those a little bit. These 2 stories, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, remind us of 2 major themes in the New Testament. One is Christology. This is really about Jesus. It's not so much about the disciples, this first story. It's really about Jesus. But the second story reminds us that it is also about discipleship. It's about those who want to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so the interplay of Christology and discipleship, of who Jesus is and what that means for the followers of Jesus, is critically important to understand. So we're going to be delving into that. One caution. And this caution comes from John McQuarrie in his book, Jesus Christ in Modern Thought. And I think he has a very good caution for us. He says this. Again, he calls the miracle signs. And then he says, these signs point beyond themselves to the only true miracle, the new life from God, which Jesus is bringing. The various signs, that is, we see seven signs in the Gospel of John, but the various signs, including the raising of Lazarus, changing water to wine, and so forth, the various signs are all pointers to the true life which Jesus has come to communicate. So the caution is, let's not get too hung up on the miracle itself, as if we say, okay, that happened then, maybe that kind of miracle is going to happen for me too. Now, it might, in God's grace, that's God's business. But what we want to see is, what is this miracle pointing to? And I think that's the point that McQuarrie is making in his thought. So I want you to look with me at these miracles and think with us together about what they mean about who Jesus is and about what Jesus has come to bring and what it means then to be a follower of Jesus. Now, one of the things that we need to know, the setting here is it's on a mountain. It's Passover time. Or the Passover is near. Jesus is the host. It's interesting that nobody says, we're hungry, are you going to feed us? Jesus sees them and decides that he's going to feed them as they are following him. We're told, the text tells us, that they keep coming to Jesus. They see the signs that he did. Perhaps it's the healing the man in Jerusalem that was sick for 38 years. Perhaps it was healing the royal official's son in Cana of Galilee. Whatever that was, they keep coming to Jesus. Why do they keep coming to Jesus? Because he's able to do something in people's lives and in people's health that they also might need. And I would say, just as we begin, is there something that we need? Is there something that we can that resonates with us about what's going on inside of us that we know that Jesus can meet? And so we keep coming to Jesus, like this crowd kept coming. Now, one of the things that is true here is that the threads from Hebrew Scripture, the threads from the Old Testament, continue to weave their way in who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. So in this particular case, the setting is Passover, and following Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus is likened in the fourth gospel to Moses. He's also likened, I think, here to Elijah, who told the woman of Zarephath, don't make a last meal for you and your son and then think you're going to die. No, feed me and God will keep providing the oil and the meal that you are running out of. And sure enough, that happened over and over and over again. God is now, through Jesus Christ, feeding people more than they ever expected. Or Elisha, who fed, I think it was 100 people, with 20 loaves of barley bread. And then there was a lot left over, we're told. And here we have those same themes. It's barley, bread, and there's a lot left over. So there are themes that weave their way through here. So I want to say three things. Well, I want to say a lot of things, but I want to organize it in three different ways, okay? So first of all, the three observations are these. The abundance of Jesus' compassion. What I want you to see is the abundance of Jesus' compassion and living in the abundance of God as opposed to scarcity. Secondly, the power of Jesus' presence. And the power of Jesus' presence goes beyond the expectations either of the crowd or of the disciples. And the breadth of Jesus' love. The love that comes not only to the disciples, not only to the church, the love that in this case first comes out to the crowd, to the world, and then to the disciples as well. So let's look first at the abundance of Jesus' compassion. In this particular scene, Jesus asks a question to Philip. Philip, where are we going to buy bread to feed all these people? Now, Philip starts calculating. Okay, there are 5,000 people here. A day's wage is so much. 200 days' wage for a day worker would not even give everybody a little morsel to eat. So what are you thinking? We don't have the resources. Philip didn't have it. The disciples didn't have the monetary resources, the financial resources. The crowd didn't have it. So calculating, we don't have it. So think about it this way. It may be that what Jesus is trying to do with Philip is specifically to show him the discrepancy between his attitude, or maybe our attitude of scarcity, and God's perspective of abundance. Maybe it's sort of a rhetorical question. Can God supply the needs of people? And in that rhetorical question, scarcity comes up, I think, because, no, we don't have enough. We can't do it for everybody, even to get a little morsel. Well, Andrew supports him. Andrew chimes in and says, you know what? I know that there's a little kid here that has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But really, I mean, get serious. What's that with so many? I mean, it's laughable. It's meaningless. And Jesus' response is, have them sit down. And so then they sit down, and the miracle takes place. Okay, so let's just pause it for a minute. What do we think about the needs in our context, the societal needs that we have, and whether we're thinking of societal needs in such things as hunger, gun violence, prevention, crime, trafficking, social dilemmas of any kind, homelessness? What is it that is the need that we see in our society that we say it's overwhelming and we can't fix it? Or what if we say, what about the spiritual needs that we have? What about forgiveness? What about the need we have for friendship or for solace or for comfort? Can God meet those needs? Maybe, maybe not. What are we going to do with those? Now, the story tells us about God's provisions. Let me just give you a personal word. I've lived my life, most of my life, with an attitude of scarcity. I think people who went through the Depression often came out with the mentality of scarcity. I didn't go through the Depression, by the way. I know the staff thinks I did. I didn't. My parents were on the cusp of it, but we understood what scarcity was from what they had gone through. And so I developed that idea, and my initial response often, and I'm sick about some things that happen, but my initial response has often in my life been, probably not. Can we do this? Well, I don't know. I don't think we have the time to. Can we do that? Well, no, we don't have the resources. Probably not. And my mentality is really a mentality of scarcity. I remember horrible. One time, a young girl who was in our youth group, well, she had graduated, but she was getting married. And she came through the line and said, you know, would you perform the service for me? And I said, the worst thing you can ever say, well, let me check my schedule. Oh, I still carry that. And why? Not so much because, but the point is, my mentality was carrying scarcity with me everywhere I went. And God wants us to understand that God is not the God of scarcity. God is the God of abundance. Jesus Christ fed 5,000 that day out of nothing or almost nothing. And God is the God of abundance. Now we see this, and I think people would understand, I think this is one of the interesting things here. I think people would understand that something really deep and important is happening here. They understood the stories of old that God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness with manna and with quail, provided water for them in the desert from the rock. I mean, they understood that, and that was part of what they were celebrating. So now, here's somebody who is feeding them, and might this person actually be the person that will guide us into getting the Romans off our shoulders and so forth? What's intriguing in this story, it seems to me, is not just God's miraculous provisions. What is intriguing is that nobody was really surprised or shocked at this particular event. It seems like they took it as if it was a normal event. And I think what they wanted then was for Jesus to be somebody that they needed. This is from Andrew Lincoln, not Abraham Lincoln, Andrew Lincoln. Jewish traditions pictured the abundant life of the end times. This is an eschatological thing now. So the abundant life of the end times in terms of a banquet at which the manna would again come down from on high. This was in the air they were breathing. This is what they were thinking about. This is Passover. Might Jesus be that end time person who is going to bring a taste, a foretaste of God's eschatological kingdom? And so I think they had some really high hopes. And Jesus was not about to meet those hopes in the way that they wanted. But the point is that he was going to meet them in a deeper way. So this is not a political rally in the desert. Jesus is doing something that God had done in the past, and the promise of Isaiah is that this will happen again in the eschatological future, in the end time, when things are now coming to fruition from God's point of view. The abundance of Jesus' compassion fed these hungry people. So look also at the power of Jesus' presence. The power of Jesus' presence is this, that he does not meet the need or the desire of the crowd. The crowd wanted to come and make him king, right? They saw him as a prophet. He was going to be the prophet king. They wanted to do that. The disciples wanted to get Jesus into the boat. In other words, the second miracle is that they're now on the sea and Jesus is walking on the water, and Jesus now lets them know who he is, that it's him that's there, that he is there, and they want to get him in the boat. Jesus doesn't meet that desire. So think about our desires. Where do they point? Maybe there's signs pointing to something deeper that Jesus can do in our own life. So here we have the crowd. And they want Jesus to be the prophet. They want Jesus to be the king. And he has, in fact, provided food. One of the interesting things is that in the political reality of the day, often the rulers had the power, and bread was scarce, and the rulers had the power to do something in terms of feeding people. So they saw this now in Jesus. And Jesus would have none of it. This is not a political rally, as I said. This is something that is going to be much deeper than that. Okay, so here's the deal. In John's scene, the disciples are now on the boat. The sea is rough. This is the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. It's rough water. They see in the middle of the night this person walking on the water. And their fear is not of the waves. Their fear is of the one who is walking on the water. And what does Jesus say to them? It is I, Do not, or better, I think, stop being afraid. Stop it. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say, stop being afraid, and then you can see who I am. No, he says, it is I. This is the same revelation that God gave to Moses in the burning bush. Ego eimi, I am, it is I. Stop being afraid, or it is I, and then you can stop being afraid. That order, I think, is critically important. We have to know who Jesus is if we are going to dissipate the fear that we have. We have to get a sense for what Jesus is doing, what God is doing through Jesus Christ in order to let our fear go. And in this case, I think even to let our fear of God go. Sometimes we're a bit afraid of what is going to happen to us, but sometimes we're afraid, you know, God's going to send me somewhere or to someone or want me to do something that I don't want to do. I don't think we need to be afraid. And so the power of Jesus' presence is that he is there to do something more. Remember Macquarie's quote, to do something more than what we can expect or imagine. Macquarie's quote, again, and this is really what God wants for us. The various signs all are pointers to the true life which Jesus has come to communicate. The true life which Jesus has come to communicate. It is I. When you know that, we can let go of our fear. And I think that's a critically important issue for the disciples to learn. And then let me just conclude with this last thought. The breath of Jesus' love. One of the things that we have to understand is not only that there is abundance with God, and that in that abundance with God, the power of Jesus has come to far exceed our own expectations and our own desires, but we also have this sense that there's a breadth of God's love that we're trying to grab a hold of. Now, if you put both of these miracle stories together, what you see is that on the one hand, God cared deeply for the crowd. God's concern is for the crowd, for everybody, for the world. And then what you have in the story of the walking on the water is God's care for the disciples, for these individual people. And so you have both that are at play. Sometimes I don't know if you do, I think that God cares more about the church than about the world. And yet it is the world that God cares about. And the church is here to help in the process of letting people know that God cares about the world. A number of scholars would liken this scene of the boat to the church today. Often the church is in chaos, not maybe in itself, but in the world in which it lives. Chaos does not mean that God's love is not with us. It just means that there is work to be done in the chaos of the world. And God's providential care abounds for the world and for the church. Dusty Ellington is a friend of mine. He went to Duke Graduate School, is a professor at a seminary in Zambia. And somebody asked him recently how he was inspired by the Zambian Christians, because it's about 80% Christian, that country. And in reflecting on it, Dusty and his wife, Sherry, said, well, one of the things is that the Zambian Christians sing their faith. They're singing all the time. There's so much in there that they love about what God has done and is doing in the world. They're singing their faith all the time. Another thing is that they plant churches all the time. If there's a new community and there are a few people that have become Christians, then they'll start another church, and then they'll start another church. And so they have this infectious love going out. And then he said, probably the most important thing, however, is their sense of belonging to one another, and because of that, sharing with one another. The generosity that is invoked as they begin to know themselves and to love one another. He says the sense of belonging prods Zambian Christians to be generous in ways, in a way that can inspire us in the U.S. He says most people live financially on the edge. They live on the edge, but he said in the city that he's in, 2.5 million people, he's very surprised if there's any homelessness. This is 2.5 million people, many of whom are financially living on the edge. And then he says this, under normal circumstances, people are looked after because everyone belongs to the other. They have such a strong sense of belonging that they then are generous with what they have. Time after time, our students even give up their limited scholarship money to help others around them who are in greater need. There's a sense in which that belonging creates the generosity, and they share continually with one another. The point I would say is that that really captures what I think God wants us to understand about the abundance of God. We can share what we have. About the presence of God, really more powerful than we ever expect, going beyond our desires. And also about the love of God, loving both the world and the church. Loving both the global and the personal. Loving everything that we see out there and all the people, as well as you as an individual. So I was talking about this with Janie, and she helps me with my sermons. And she said, oh, well, that's like the song. He's got the whole world in his hands. And I said, yes. And she said, well, you should sing it. And I said, well, no. But we're going to sing it. So where's John? Because what this does is it really captures the essence of the boundless love of God, right? The love of God that is for those crowds, 5,000 people who are waiting there, hungry, and Jesus feeds them. And the disciples in the boat, fearful and waiting for Jesus to come into the boat, and he takes them to the shore. God loves the world, and God loves you as an individual. And let's stand. Why don't we stand and sing it? You see the words up there. We've modified the words a little bit, but let's sing it.
Are we going fast or slow?
Let's go fast.
Okay.
We've got to catch up with God's abundance, right?
God has the whole world in God's hands. 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 God has you and me, brother, in God's hands. God has you and me, sister, in God's hands. God has you and me, sibling, in God's hands. God has the whole world.
Amen. You may be seated.